This morning I'd like to conclude what I started last week. Actually, in the early part of the week, I was on to something new and different. But as the week went by, due to several circumstances, I realized that last week I had omitted a whole lot of material, especially at the very beginning. I went back and listened to the sermon last week, and I think I was about 20 minutes introducing the sermon, and maybe 10 or so minutes concluding the sermon, and not as much time given to the body of the sermon as the subject requires. So this morning, a little bit of review as we delve in, and then more time given to the heart of the matter that we find in the text. Last week, I began with some comments about Peter and how Peter's situation and Peter's life fitted him for the job of writing these very words and writing to the people he's writing to encourage them in the things of the Lord, that they might be fitted, that they might be ready to face the trials that they faced in their lives, being scattered, being persecuted, going through tribulation, going through persecution. Peter himself had been fitted during the time that he was with his Savior, those 3+ years during Christ's public ministry. Peter was often saying things that he should not have said, spouting off the mouth, I think is the way I said it last week. And these were trials, I'm sure, for Peter, as he would have to be sorely, severely corrected by his Savior, his Master. I was reflecting again on the instance of Peter forsaking the Lord, denying the Lord, even denying the Lord when our Lord was being tried, and how he said 3 times that he didn't even know Christ. I don't know the man. And he did that with oaths. And he did it with, well, let's think first of an oath. And an oath, you're calling upon God to be a witness. I mean, this is what you do in a courtroom, right? You say, God being my witness. You save oaths for special times. It's not something we should not be swearing on a regular, ongoing basis every day. An oath is something that is reserved for a very special occasion. And yet here's Peter taking an oath, as God is my witness. As God, think about that, brethren. As God is my witness, I don't know this person. And then to complicate things even more, he begins to curse. And you can imagine the words that he might have used. May I be cursed. And the words that he might have substituted instead of cursed. May I be cursed if I really know this man. When Peter denied the Lord the third time and the rooster crows, one thing that I left out last week that I did not mention, the Scripture says that the Lord looked at Peter. And I was thinking about that look. And for some reason, I was taken back in my own memory of how my parents would discipline me when I needed discipline. I think I've mentioned this before, but my dad would, well, if he had a jacket on, he would take it off. I'm not going to take my belt off. But he would take his belt off and let me have it. My mother, on the other hand, used a switch. She would go outside with a knife, probably her butcher knife, and take a branch off of a tree and hit me on the legs. But the thing that I, and both of those are God's methods, but as I look back on those days, one of the things that corrected me, in addition to that, was my mother's disappointing look at me. And she would just look at me and in disbelief. How could you have done this? And I was grieved. I was often grieved by my mother's look. And here's Peter. Here's Peter who has boasted. Here's Peter who had said, "Lord, if everybody leaves you, it won't be me leaving you. I'll lay down my life for you." And now he denies the Lord three times, and it says, the Scripture says that the Lord looked at him, and he went away and wept. What a trial for this man. To realize, have the realization of what he had done to come flooding in on him. And to remember the prophecy of Christ, the prediction of Christ that came true right to the letter. Three times, Peter, you're going to deny me. And on the third time, the rooster is going to crow. And now it all just... And the commitment that he made and the commitment that he did not keep, and here with an oath he denies the Lord, and with cursings he denies the Lord, and the Lord looks at him and it all comes back to him. And he just can only weep. All these things, I tell you, fitted this man to be able to write words like he writes here to us and to others who have gone through trials, because this man knew what trials were. And so when he writes, he is writing not as one up here looking down. Oh, you shouldn't be so disturbed in the midst of your trials. No. Let me tell you something. I've been through these things too, and here's how we can be helped. And what he does here is, to me, in this passage of Scripture, it's just so beautiful as he interweaves what lies ahead for us. I use the illustration of a journey, going somewhere and arriving at this wonderful resort where we're going to spend 4 weeks, and it takes some time to get there because there's some difficulties along the way, but the difficulties seem kind of incidental once you arrive and you're at this luxury resort. And I left out about the robe, because a lot of times you go to these luxury resorts, they have robes for you in your room, I'm told. I've seen them hanging up in some of the resorts, the shops in these resorts. I've never had the privilege of wearing one of those robes. But perhaps that should have been added to the illustration, because in the heavenly city, we're told that we'll have robes. And brethren, as we think about these difficulties that we have along the way, let me remind you of something the Apostle Paul says. The Apostle Paul says this. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Read that again. I just think that is so complimentary to what you have here in these 10 verses. Paul says, and here's a man who knew trials. I mean, we have those lists that are given of some of the things, a lot of the things that he went through. And he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." What happens along the way? It won't seem like much, especially as we come to that wonderful day. I think as we look at the body of this text of Scripture, we can see that trials are indeed experienced by us as individuals. Peter says, "Your faith." Now, in the original, the word "your" is plural, so he is writing to a lot of individuals, but it is meant to be taken individually. Every believer has their own unique trials. Every believer has dross in their faith that has to be burned out, that has to be perfected. And we believe that God in His wisdom is using various trials in our life to burn out the dross and to make the gold, which is our faith, the gold of our faith, to make that gold more beautiful and to make us more useful in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of dross in us, beloved. When we're made new in the Lord Jesus, when we're made new men in Christ Jesus, new women in Christ Jesus, we are not made perfect at that moment in time. Now we have a perfect justification, which we can never lose. We're kept by the power of God, as Peter says in verse 5. But brethren, there's a lot of imperfection in us. And there's a lot of imperfection of us that has to be burned out so that we can be useful in God's service. And as the years go by, our difficulties and our trials don't diminish. It appears to me that trials and difficulties increase, that we might be more useful in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, verse 28, we have this assurance that's given to us that all things are working together for good to them who love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. Brethren, let's put it out there. Let's set it forth. There will be difficulties. It is assured that we will. It is assumed. It's not a matter of probability even that we'll have trials. It is going to happen. And things may, you know how it is, things may be going along rather smoothly in our lives and no rough places and it just, things look good. Somebody asks you how you're doing, "Oh, I'm doing great." And then all of a sudden, something comes into our lives that breaks our spirit. Well, did God stop being God when that difficulty came into our life? Was He dethroned by that disappointment, by that discouragement, by that pain that we felt? Has He been dethroned? No, He's still on the throne. He's still ruling over that situation in your life. All things work together for good to them who are the called, to them that love God and to them who are the called according to Christ Jesus. But brethren, just as trials are sure, and just as though trials can be to an individual, we have to say that trials can be the circumstance of a lot of believers join together in a church. And sometimes we think to ourselves, mistakenly, oh, if we could just be like the New Testament church. And sometimes we might say to ourselves, oh, if we could just be like that Reformed Baptist church
down in Mapping.
My wife and I were members of the church in Mebon for a couple of years, way back in 1972, 73, and 74. I can tell you that there were trials in that church during that period. We have some very close friends in that church, and I can tell you that they have had trials since the church began in 1972. And now we have a report this morning. A sad report. Sometimes we may think to ourselves, oh, if we could just be like the Mebon church. And brethren, you can look at every sister church that we have, and you can see that church has gone through its share of trials. There are no exceptions. And so we think to ourselves, oh, if we could just be like that church up the road, or if we could just be a New Testament church. Brethren, the New Testament church had their imperfections. I want to do a Google Earth with you this morning. You know how with Google Earth you zoom in and you zoom out? You zoom out and you see the big picture. I want to do something this morning. I want to give you a New Testament survey. Wow, that's painted with a big brush, isn't it? In fact, I'm not even sure a roller with a wide roller on it. I'm going to paint with a big brush right now just to make a point to you. And I really have several things in mind by doing this. And what I want to show this morning is the importance and the difficulties of churches. The importance and the difficulties or trials of churches. First of all, let me say to you that the word church, the Greek word ekklesia, occurs 115 times in the New Testament. And almost every one of those is clearly local in its focus. And perhaps the only one, now I know Matthew 16 might be, maybe, perhaps, universal. But perhaps some of these we're not sure about. But in Hebrews chapter 12, you have this statement, to the church of the firstborn. And it seems to me that may well be church in the broader sense of the word. But even there, the idea is assembly. Ekklesia is it's a Greek word, and it's Greekish because ekklesia described the body of men who would come together in Athens, for example, or Sparta, or wherever in Greece, would come together, would assemble themselves to transact the business, the laws of the city. So part and parcel of the word church or ecclesia is assembling together. Very important that we understand that. It is the assembly. It is the people. It is the body. 115 times. And even there in Hebrews 12:23, it's probable. No, not probable. The idea is still assembly, but it may be in the broad sense, in that we have all who are believers, we have all come together in faith to Jesus Christ, and one day we will see the whole gathering, assembling of the people of God. But that's not yet. That's not for now. Now some are assembling, some are going up as they die in Christ. But the assembly, in terms of its operation and full expression, that's future. The church in the New Testament is a local church. Local church is meant. When you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we know that has to do with the life of Christ primarily. But brethren, when you look at the four Gospels, there's a lot in there about church and the problems of church and how they're to be handled. Like Matthew 18. What are you supposed to do when you have this problem, this trial? You've got one person who's been wronged by another person. How is this supposed to be handled in the church? Matthew chapter 18. You come to the book of Acts. What's the book of Acts about? Well, it's about that first church, the church in Jerusalem. And then you see that there are problems in that church. And then you have the formation of other churches, and then there are problems. And so you have the Jerusalem Council that comes together to help to solve these problems in the church. And earlier you've got the situation where you've got lying going on in the church. You know, do we really want to be like the New Testament church? The husband and wife that lied were dragged out of the church because they were dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. That's the New Testament church, beloved. You come to the book of Romans. What is the book of Romans? It's a letter to a church. And even in that letter, you've got warnings. Mark those who cause divisions among you, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 16. Also in that book, you've got something of the gifts of the Spirit that are given to the members of the church. You come to 1 and 2 Corinthians. What is 1 and 2 Corinthians? They are books, letters written to a church riddled with problems. Now, there were strengths about the church in Corinth, but you start looking at all these problems that existed in the Corinthian church, the trials that they were undergoing as a church. That's the New Testament church that we sometimes say we want to be like. Come to the book of Galatians. What is the book of Galatians? It's a letter to a church. And in that church, you've got warnings about those who come in and who preach the wrong gospel. There are other things that are specifically addressed to problems of that church. You come to the book of Ephesians. What is Ephesians? It's a book to a church. It's a letter to a church, with instructions about the development of its members and what you're to do and what you're not to do as church members. You come to the book of Philippians. What is Philippians? It is a letter to a church. It is an upbeat letter to a church. A lot in there about joy. It's an uplifting book to read. Don't forget, the second chapter in the first few verses had two women in the church. Here's a church. We would say otherwise a great church, but here you've got two women at each other's throats. Are we sure we want to be like the New Testament church? And Paul gives instructions. He lays out, this ought not to be, and here's why. You need to look at the Lord Jesus. How He submitted Himself for our sakes. You come to the book of Colossians. What is the book of Colossians? It's a book to a church. You come to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. What are those two books? They are letters to a church, Thessalonica. Were there problems in the Thessalonian church? Yes, there were problems in the Thessalonian church. Some of them were so convinced that Jesus Christ was coming in the next few days, weeks, or months, that they quit working. And so they were idle. Paul says, if a man won't work, don't let him eat. That's a book to a church. A letter to a church. You come to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. What are those books? They are letters to two pastors of two churches. Timothy, he was pastor of the Ephesian church. Titus, the pastor of the church at Crete. With all these instructions given to two pastors as to how they're to minister, how they're to deal with problems and trials in the church. You come to Philemon. You say, we got you on that one. It's written to an individual. Yes, but if you read down just a little bit further, it's also written to a church that was meeting in a house. And the problem that existed in that situation. You come to the book of Hebrews. Now we're getting to what's called the general epistles. Why are they called general epistles? Well, it would appear as though, while the other letters are directed to churches and pastors, now it looks as though it's more in general to believers scattered or so forth. So now we have Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. What about those books? Isn't it interesting, brethren, how in the book of Hebrews, while it's dealing with trials and how believers, especially Jewish believers, are being persecuted, shunned, killed, yet there are instructions there to the church and to them as members of the church? Isn't it interesting that you have in chapter 10, don't forsake. You might be tempted because of persecution to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Paul, the writer of Hebrews says, don't do that. Don't absent yourself from the house of God. Don't be tempted to do that. You're in trial. You might be tempted to do that. Don't do that. Come to the book of James. Also written to those who are in trial. What does James warn about? He says, when somebody comes into the assembly, the church, and they're all dressed up in fine clothes, don't be tempted to give them the best seats and make those who are in ragged clothes, I'm interpreting there, stand in the back. Apparently that was a problem. You come to 1st and 2nd Peter, what do you have? This is where we are this morning. This is where we find ourselves. Well, you have instructions. In chapter 5 at least, instructions to elders. One of those instructions is not to be heavy-handed. One of the brethren here a couple of weeks ago reminded that there's been instances of that in Reformed Baptist churches. And I can tell you there have been. We all know that there have been. And brethren, you come to 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. You'll also find instructions there. You come to the book of Jude. We're told to contend for the faith and warnings about those who would come in and try to lead us astray. Then we come to the book of Revelation. A general epistle? Depending on how you look at it. What's this book about? What's this book not about? You know what struck me yesterday as I was preparing this part of the sermon? The context. John is the writer. Who is John? John was one of the disciples. John was in the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And beloved, John was the disciple that Jesus founded a special attachment to. He was a disciple whom Jesus loved. John is the one to whom Jesus committed the keeping of His mother. And now here is John, exiled on an island, a rocky, barren island, where the Emperor Domitian, had exiled him to. All alone. In a trial? Do you think he was in a trial? What if you were removed from the people that you know and love, and you're put on a virtual Alcatraz? That's what the island was. It was just an island in the Aegean Sea. But beloved, when you look at this book, the encouragements that are here and the writing that's here, it's not so much about John, the disciple Jesus loved, as it is about churches. I've got to read. We've got to turn there. Chapter 1. We've got to do this. We'll have to start at verse 9. I think verse 9 is, in terms of interpreting this book, what isn't the interpretation? And what is the interpretation? I think a whole lot is given to us in that verse. I better not go down that alley. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation. What would you say, John? The word "the" is in the original too. Articular, definite, specific. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and in the kingdom. Whoa. Well, I'd be going down that road if I continued. He goes on to say, "And the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last.
and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as it refined in a furnace. As if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or ministers, messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches," and then the seven churches are addressed. That's our New Testament. And here are these churches. Each of them different. When you read the things that are said to them, this follows in chapter 2. This follows in chapter 3. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, specific things are said to each individual church because they weren't all alike. Whenever you get a group of people together, there's going to be a general characteristic of that group of people. I know this for one reason, from listening to my teacher wife through the years. And she will describe her this year's classroom in certain ways that are different from her description of last year's classroom. Our church is unique, brethren. Just as you as an individual are unique, this congregation is unique. We have a persona. There are things that are characteristic of us. Does Christ Jesus, the head of this church, know that? Well, let's look at chapter 2. Here he's writing to the Ephesian church. What does he say in verse 2? "I know your works. I know your labor and your patience." Look at chapter 2, verse 8. He's writing to the Smyrna church. Look at verse 9. "I know your works, tribulation and poverty." Look at verse 13. He's writing to the church at Pergamos. "I know your works and where you dwell." It's like saying, "I know you, it's a Trinity church. I know you're on Donahue Drive." More than that. He's saying more than that. Verse 18, he's writing to the church at Thyatira. What does it say in verse 19? "I know your works, love, service, faith, and patience." Look at chapter 3. He's writing to the church at Sardis. Look there at verse 1, midway. "I know your works." Look at verse 7. He's writing to the church at Philadelphia. In verse 8, he says, "I know your works." Look at verse 14, he's writing to the church at Laodicea. In verse 15, he says, "I know your works. I know. Brethren, may I say to us this morning, God has not forgotten Trinity Church. He knows us. He knows what we need. Just as He knows what you need as an individual, He knows what this congregation needs.
And just as all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to His purpose, that applies to us as a congregation. God is not dethroned in these days. All things are working together for good for Trinity Church. I believe that. We have to believe that. And brethren, we have to lift up our heads and be thankful that God is still on the throne and give Him praise that He knows us. I was encouraged by a verse that was brought to my attention this morning. Psalm 66, verse 6. The title of the encouragement was Praise to God in the Red Sea. You know the story. The Egyptians are chasing the Israelites. They come to the Red Sea. They've got drowning prospect in front of them. They've got Pharaoh's army trying to kill them in the background, hemmed in all the way around. And God says, and Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of God. And here the sea is walled up on both sides. Think about it, brethren, a wall of water. What can hold water back? Why didn't it come in and crash in on them? It's because God was holding that water back on both sides. And it may seem like we're in the Red Sea, but brethren, the waters are not going to overtake us. God will deliver us. He is our God. And then, brethren, we'll make this last. As we can see from our text, clearly see from our text, God has design and purpose in our trials. When you look at creation, any part of creation, you see design, intricate design and purpose. My mind was taken back to a garden. I love gardens. And I was thinking of a particular garden and how it looks at the end of April and the beginning of May. It's an azalea garden. And we love to go there at the beginning of the day. Here are all these azaleas. Yellows. Deep dark purples. Lavenders. Whites. Reds. Oranges. There's one place where there's a side of the hill that's covered up with all this. It's like a palette. I mean, it's different colors. You just look at it and your jaw just drops. And if it's the morning, you can smell the perfume in the air of the hybrid azaleas. Not the hybrids, but the native azaleas perfume the air. And your nose is just, oh, and you see this color with your eyes and you want to just take one of those scented blossoms and put it to your nose and smell that smell. And you see all this and you say to yourself, what? Boy, Chauncey Beadle sure was a designer, and Frederick Law Olmsted, he really knew what he was doing. Oh, no, brother. You know what I want to say when I'm there? This, and the birds chirping. The birds chirping early in the morning. Singing their carols and hummingbirds hovering in the air. I just want to break out and say, this is my Father's world. Praise Him for design, purpose, which not only has practical use, but God has designed it for our enjoyment, that we in turn might give Him glory and praise. And brethren, you look at redemption. Isn't there precision? Isn't there design, intricate design in the work of redemption? I mean, really, the whole Bible is about redemption. But one of the passages that I love so much is found at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1.
Listen to this. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What is Paul doing there? Just a few words. He's saying, oh, how glorious is God's redemption. How precise. How intricate. How purposeful. Because every need that the sinner has is met in Jesus Christ. It makes you want to burst out and sing, who is a pardoning God like our God? Precision. Precise accuracy. Intricate details. Given attention. And brethren, when you come to the Scriptures themselves as a work of God, what do you find here? You find intricate detail answering all aspects of our life. That's why we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. Oh, what a work this is! What do you need? What do you need to know about how to live? It's right here. How to raise children. I was talking to you a little bit about God's method for correcting children. Do you need to know how to raise children? It's found in this book. And so as you see the precision that's here, you want to burst out with how firm a foundation the saints of the Lord is laid for your faith in His excellent, excellent, excellent Word. And then, brethren, as we think about trials and God's providence, why would it be any different? Why would there be lack of precision? Why would there be lack of design and purpose? I think I said this last week. I'll repeat it. One day, more so than now, I think to some degree we can learn the whys now as we look back. And some things we have in Scriptures, why certain things happen, like in the life of Joseph, or even the crucifixion of Christ, and a lot of different things we could look at. But brethren, I believe that one day when we're with God in heaven, people say, well, what are we going to do for eternity? What are we going to do for eternity? Brethren, I think we're going to admire God's works. And I believe there will be explanations given to you and to me about why certain He caused certain things to happen. You know, the Scripture says He's predestined all things after the counsel of His own will. Don't you want to have some explanation of, Father, why did you predestine that trial? This morning we prayed for two husbands. This morning in my prayer, I prayed for two husbands. They might be asking the question, why? Why? Can you imagine Randy ask you, why? Tim McClymans asking the question, why, Lord? Why this trial? Why me? I'm not saying they've done that. I'm not saying they've questioned God. Don't misunderstand me. But we can understand if they might wonder why. And sometimes when we're in trial, brethren, we want to know why. This we know. That the trials that God sends our way are purposed, designed, carefully crafted by an all-wise God, an omniscient God,
And all these things are woven together to make our lives what they will be. And one day, perhaps He will show us why this thread was put in there and why that thread was put in there. And we'll glorify God and we'll say, "It's true, O God. You do all things well." Brethren, I hope this morning you've been convinced of the importance of the local church. There's a reason why I did that. There's several reasons why I did that survey of the New Testament. How can you possibly read the New Testament and go away thinking that your relationship to the New Testament church is not that important? Now, I hope you didn't misunderstand me. I don't mean to say that this is the principal theme in all of the New Testament. That I wasn't saying that. What I was saying was this, that the New Testament church, the local church, finds a priority and importance in the New Testament. All these letters written to churches. And even when you come to the general epistles, there are specific instructions there to local churches. And even in the Gospels and the life of Christ and all that He did, what was He doing? He was forming the first church. The local church is important. Trinity Church is important. And we are known and loved by Jesus Christ. And so, brethren, let's roll up our sleeves. Let's be faithful soldiers. Are you a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb? Are you committed to His church? Brethren, let's renew our commitment to His church. Let's don't forsake the church. It is our temptation in times of trial to run. You can see it. You can see it with children. They've done something or they're in some sort of situation. What do they want to do? Well, they might even think about running away from home. And you know, that tendency just kind of remains with us when we get in a hard place. Let's just get away from this. Let's just... Surely there's something better somewhere else. Well, I hope that we will say this morning in our hearts, as for me and my house, we will continue on in the things of Christ and be faithful to Him. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me remind you of something that's going to happen one day. I couldn't help yesterday but dwell on Jesus looking at Peter with disappointment. Let me tell you, folks, one day every one of us will stand before Him and we will look Him in the eye and He will look you in the eye. I tell you what I want to hear when I look Him in the eye and He looks at me in the eye. I want to hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But what a shame it will be if our Lord looks into the eyes of someone here and says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." There in that first chapter of Revelation, John describes the eyes of the Lord Jesus as being flame of fire. So often the depictions of Jesus is such that you know, so meek and humble and loving, and He would never hurt anybody. But when John saw Jesus, he saw His eyes as a flame of fire. And the Lord Jesus Himself says that there will be those that He will look at and say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Oh, listen to me this morning. Come to Jesus Christ. Fall at His feet. Fall before Him and say, "I know from what I have heard this morning that You're an all-sufficient Savior, that redemption is complete and it's precise, and everything I need is in You, Jesus, and I call upon You now to save my soul." Would that someone here this morning would do that. Let's pray. Our Father, we call upon You today to do what we cannot do for ourselves, and that is to cause these words to be etched in our minds and hearts so that we live them out. And we ask You to work in Trinity Church to bring us through the current situation. And we ask You, Father, to work in, especially in the hearts of those who are not joined to Christ. So we bring all these matters before You. And we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.